getting powered up, I just want to thank you. Tell you it's a real honor to be with you again, and this would be the only thing I want you to remember or know is one thing, that I, like you, am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that's all you got to know. Last time I checked, bondservants are nameless, faceless, and they basically don't exist, but they do exist for the pleasure and benefit of someone else, and that's what this is about. So let's begin there. Now, my wife is Janet, and my children are 9. My oldest is married. She's 24, and her husband is Anthony. They live 3 hours from us in the Midwest. My youngest is Gracie. We call her Victoria, or her name is Victoria Grace Isabel, and so we call her Gracie Bell, and we thought that would be very good to say here in Georgia. So, we have 6 men and 3 ladies. My oldest is a girl. Then we have 4 men. Then we have another lady. Then we had 2 more men, and we finally had another girl. So each of our girls get to be the princess because one is in each decade. So that's how it works in our family. My wife is Janet. We've been married going on 27 years. When I married her, she was 19. In fact, let me show you what she looks like today. There she is. Okay. She's still 19 to me. And we have had a lovely journey. I wouldn't have known anything. I'll never forget when we took that picture. We're walking out of the church, and now looking back, I'm thinking, wow, we've come a long way. All that we'll talk about today is as a summary, as well as things I think the Lord's taught us for the last 26 or 7 years. And in addition to that, myriads of counseling that has happened along the way, both in premarital counseling and during marriage counseling, and then after people have gone through some difficult times in their lives. So that's where this comes from. And over the years, dealing with both men and women and some of the trials that they faced, I just think that we want to talk about a few of these issues. And so this is where I'll come from today. Now, let me give you the outline. The outline will be that I'm first going to take you to the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about kind of the original foundation. And then the second piece that we'll get to is the curse and really what happened at the fall. And I want to spend a fair amount of time there because what I find is that we sort of know Genesis 2 and 3, but we don't appreciate how that impacts your marriage. And so sometimes you find that you're just disagreeing and you don't know what about. And you can't figure out, well, where did this come from? Why did I say that? Why did I respond this way? What was I thinking? And I think it helps to know what you're bringing into the marriage. It really helps to understand a bit of the source of the problem. And then if you listen close, you'll find that your life will be kind of sketched in the mirror of God's Word. And that's kind of hard. You'll see it, and it's not pretty. And then what will happen is we'll go over to the New Testament, and we'll talk about one phrase, and the phrase is how the curse can be reversed. And that's pretty important. You're the only people group, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, in which the old nature and the laws of sin can actually be changed. No one else in this planet can do that except the Christian. So, welcome to Christianity, right? Now, the second, so we'll talk a little bit about the New Testament and Ephesians chapter 5. And then that will take us probably about half the morning or so. And then we're going to go into a large section that deals with 3 words. And the 3 words I want you to remember are knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And it becomes quite important to recognize that the Proverbs says those are the 3 things that build a house. Those are the 3 anchors. Those are the 3 corners of the foundation. Those are the things you must have in your mind's eye. So what we're going to do is we're going to put a lot of color to those 3 concepts, and we're going to try to bring it to a very practical level. And then finally, if there's appropriate time, we're going to talk about an area called conflict, resolution, and restoration. Because I don't care. Who's been married the longest here? Let's see. Who's been married over 30 years? Anybody? 41? Well, you should be given the... Hey, how are you? Yes. I thought about you. I said to the group in February, last time we were here, we had a lady just taken off the bus. I don't care how long you've been married, whether it be a few months, a few days, a few hours, or a few decades, I guarantee you've had conflict, right? Maybe once, maybe just this morning, maybe like 10 minutes ago, I don't know. But the point is that I think it's invaluable for us to talk about that aspect, and I'll bring it all from the Scripture. I want you to see that the principles that the Word of God speaks to in general Christianity is especially important as we talk about it in the marital setting. Now then, depending on our time, depending on our crowd, if you would like, this is probably the session that I would not record, and it would be a session on the physical aspects of marriage. So that's kind of in the wings there. And then finally, we have a kind of a summary time. So let's begin, all right? Oh, now, the other thing I wanted to say was, if you have questions, this would be kind of like one of those seminar things. So you should feel free to ask them. And I will quickly defer to my brethren here so they can answer. And we'll... Yeah, right. I want you to first turn to Genesis. So we're going to go back there, and we're going to read it, and I'm going to make a fair amount of comment, and then we're going to move forward. So the last time I was here, I did not have surgery. I had eye surgery done. So now I can see 2015, except when I'm reading 5 inches away. I have to still wear these glasses. So we're going to read in chapter 2, and I want to begin by reading in verse 15, okay? Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his side in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Now, what I want you to notice, and I try to emphasize this in the reading, is the title, Lord God, will be used multiple times in this chapter. It'll be mysteriously absent in chapter 3. And it'll be back into play at the end of chapter 3. So just keep track of the title, the phrase, Lord God. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is just some of the facts that were there. And I won't belabor this too much. Now, one of these is a pointer, right? The middle one? Oh, got it. So I just want you to notice a few things. Of course, the garden was in the east of Eden. There are two notable trees. The second tree was mentioned in chapter 3. And of course, there seems to be a spring that was associated as there was water that flowed. Now, what I want you to see kind of right off the bat is this verse 2:15. He was put there to tend the garden. Now, many of you in this room will not have a question mark about this, but I want to say kind of somewhat emphatically that the work of the garden was not the curse. In fact, the work of the garden was normal, natural, and to be expected. Now, I mention this because I've seen some couples, and the men in the family feel like their job in life is to see how little they can work. Now, I'm pretty sure that's not a problem in the room, but I want you to know, I don't see that. I see that from the word go, the man was put to work. Now, in addition to that, the Lord Jesus, when he walked upon the earth, he said this. He said, my Father has been working up until now, and so must I. You know what he means? It is a family characteristic from the spiritual genetic makeup of God that when he creates something, he's been at work, and so will his creature. That's normal. That is absolutely normal. So, I say that because, believe it or not, some marriages actually suffer from this mindset, and sometimes it's a mindset of the man. So, gentlemen, like it or not, wish it or not, you must accept it, that I believe it's really appropriate for this to happen right there, to tend what God puts in front of you to tend. Can you imagine Adam? Adam, I'd like you to spend some time here, tend the garden, take care of the things. Now, for Adam, it was pretty good. No weeds, right? No fertilizing, nothing. It just grew. But, Adam, I want you to take care of the animals. I want you to name a few of them. Can you imagine Adam? You know, I just didn't think that was the kind of job I was going to get. Well, what job did you think you should get? Well, you know, I'd like to get up around 9 or 10 and take a nap around 11. And then I'd like to maybe eat lunch at 3. And can you imagine that conversation? I don't think so. I think really what was going on was God was making it a part of the normal function of life. Now, as you notice, that there is a simple restriction that was given, a boundary that there is a testing point, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and of course the consequence is death. Now, having moved on from there, everything was considered good. This is not rocket science for most of us in the room. Everything was good. Each day of creation, at the end of that day's creative elements, God would said that this is good. And he said it was declared that it was good. Good food, good gold. I like that. I just threw that in for sound. Good gold, good food, each day. Now, the only thing that was not good is mentioned in verse 2:18. Look at it there. It says, and the Lord God, there's that title again, said it is not good that man should be alone. I always thought it was interesting that the Creator, the one who knows everything, the one who is all-powerful, actually creates something in such a way that there is an element that needs to be addressed. I mean, if you're Almighty Creator, when you do it, you know, the first time, I mean, you know, you could fix that, right? Well, I think God is actually the person that is wanting to point out, highlighting the order of his creation, highlighting this necessity of man and woman being together by doing it in the successive route. Instead of making man and woman boom at the same time, I think he's pointing out that in contrast, and this is kind of a Hebrew kind of thing, in contrast that out of everything that was done, there was one thing that wasn't done. And the thing that wasn't done, if I may say, is not good, is not necessarily another tree or another star, as it were, but it's a relationship. That's what's lacking. Now then you start to get a hint at the mind of God that God himself is a relationship God. And that's borne out in that title, Jehovah or Lord. That's in the Old English, the title Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, that covenant relating type of God. So what he's saying is, out of everything that I've done, there's something I'd still like to do. And the something I'd still like to do is make you a partner. In fact, to exist without a partner that's comparable to you, that's not a good thing. Now, in medicine, there's a lot of experts. I'm not one of them. I act like I'm one, but I'm not one of them. But usually, if you meet somebody at the top of their field, and you go to them for advice, and you've got some disease, and they say, well, you need to eat 4 grapes a day, and put a little bit of, you know, a dehydrated something on it, and that'll be good. You're going to go, okay. It's not going to be a question, is it? So here you've got the God of all the universe who's created everything, who knows everything, who does everything, who's the source of all power, wisdom, and might, and he says that this is not good. Anybody going to object with that? No, of course not. It's like he knows, you see, and that's the whole point. He's got this situation in which man is alone, and the whole idea of alone is the idea of, in Hebrew, is of separation, of isolation, and the isolatory fact, that's a new word, the isolation fact of man is awful. It's not supposed to be the norm of life. That's why in the New Testament, when it talks about a man not marrying or a woman not marrying, it's called the gift. And indeed, I don't think it's a spiritual gift. It's just another kind of gift. And this is the dilemma that God faced. And so what he was doing was he's saying, you know, what Adam needs is a helper. Now, the word helper here means this: one who assists, or, and I like this, who rescues. Now, let me tell you, looking back over the last 26 and 7 years, I've been rescued by Mrs. Wonderful. She actually is Mrs. Wonderful. In my phone, it says Mrs. Wonderful. That's what it says. Now, what do I mean by this? What I mean by this is simple. Men, we have never, will never be an island. Never. It wasn't that way from the beginning, and it's not that way now. So I would say to you men, to me, if you come to your marriage and you feel that you are a self-existing island, that really you could get along with your, you could get along just fine whether your wife was there or not, I would like to submit to you that you're wrong. You're wrong. It doesn't say that at all. I don't see that. How can you get around that from the idea of helper? Now, the kind of helper you need is not a dog, right? I have Levi. Levi's my golden retriever. He thinks that, you know, we're like this. And Levi, he comes in, he gets up when I get home in the middle of the night. He gets up, hey, how you doing? He's so good. Hey, how you go to bed though? What do you say? You know, that's my dog, and I just really enjoy Levi. Levi is, we named him after the monster Leviathan, actually. He's just a beast. He's 4 foot wide and 3 feet tall, and he's just a beast. But you know, that's not the kind of helper I need. You're not going to satisfy the isolation component. You're not going to satisfy all the needs that are being missed in this situation by being alone, by some other kind of animal, by some other kind of hobby, by some other kind of event, or some other kind of interest. That's not how it works. The way it works is God made man, and the only thing that will satisfy that hole of isolation is a woman. That's how it works. It says the word is comparable, of equivalent value, equivalent equality is the idea. That's what you need. So there's some young people, they come to me, and some of them young men in particular, and they look at marriage as if it's some haunted mansion. That if I go in, I'll never get out. So buck up, buddy. It's not that way. All right? It's not that way at all. Listen, from the very word go, this was absolutely God's solution, God's solution to take care of what was not good. So I find that we ought to see marriage, and this is just talking about our perspective on it, is not only is it a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and the bride, we'll get to that, but just in its inherent value, this was God's idea of how to fix it. This was God's idea of how to take care of the separation issue. And I don't know, if you're all-knowing, if you do everything well, and you come up with this particular idea, I'd say that's a pretty good idea. I'd say that is the right idea. That is the correct thing. Now, what we do is we find that we're corrupted by what we think about marriage. You'll hear this. My boss, he's an ER doctor. There's a little tiff in the ER with all the nursing staff and the lab and the physicians, and my boss is kind of a loud person, and there's then this little argument. He says, well, this is like being at home, like my marriage. And you just hear those kind of comments, and his idea of marriage is just fighting not too much, but just enough so that we can still share dinner together. That's his idea of marriage. The world makes fun. They make sitcoms on the TV about marriage, and it started, you know, back in the 70s, All in the Family, and what a warped marriage. And then they had something that was in the 80s, like the Huxtables, and that was kind of an unusual marriage. And then they had Everybody Loves Raymond in the 90s, you know, and they have each decade, they come up with their concept of marriage, and it's all warped by sin and the perspective that sin brings. And this is why I want to talk about it today. But what we have to do as believers, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we, as we go back and we say, wait a minute, this thing was exactly like it was supposed to be. This was exactly like God intended it to be. And in fact, this is the best way that the isolation of the human soul can be met, by someone of equivalent value, of equivalent worth, of equivalent interaction. So I would like to submit today, marriage is an absolute glorious thing. I mean, it was really part of the creation, wasn't it? Yes. And I would like to suggest that we would take a moment and not devalue the gift that God has given us, but actually adore it. That's one of the things we got to do. So, if you ask me, are you happily married? Yes. How long have you been happily married? You know that day when I said I do? That's when it started. Really? Have you had any difficult moments? Yeah, I just can't remember them. Well, you're just, you know, you've chosen to forget them. Actually, yeah. That's what God has done too. I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. Well, you're living in some sort of fantasy land. Really? Let me ask you what kind of land you're living in, because I think mine's a lot better, right? We have fallen prey to this whole idea of being warped by the world's thinking to treat marriage as if it's a necessary evil. It's not a necessary evil. It's an appropriate, God-ordained, appropriate, placed, and built concept that God himself officiated at the first wedding. I think that's pretty good. And I would like to see it go forward. Now, of all the people in the world that this ought to ring truth to, it's you and me, the Christian, the believer. Now, let me stop there. I'm assuming today that everyone in the room knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And if we don't cross that, then I'm going to have to cross that bridge right now. I'm assuming that you have come to a point in your life where you saw yourself as a sinner and you needed a Savior. You saw yourself as somebody that was desperately ill from sin, and you'll see in our passage in Genesis how that all happened, and that it recurs in your life, and you know what? You can't get around it. It's part of who you are, and you wish you could, and you can't reform yourself. You can't transform yourself. What you need is you need the Lord Jesus to come in and take away your sin. Just so happened that just like in creation, God had a precise plan to deal with isolation. He had a precise plan to deal with your sin. And the precise plan was not by good works, and it was not by some type of mystical thinking. It was simply he himself taking responsibility for your sin, taking responsibility for the penalty that it incurred, and taking that and putting it on his own son. You, by simple reception, receiving that truth, that fact of the Lord Jesus and the cross and how he absorbed the penalty of your sin, he now grants you life, for his life was taken in exchange for yours. I'm assuming that every one of us have crossed that bridge. And if we haven't, then we should stop and we should just have a tiny little discussion about that. And I know everybody in the room would love that. But let me tell you, this means nothing to you if you do not know Christ as your Savior. All right? Okay, let's move on. Boy, I bet you think we'll never get through this. We probably won't. All right, so Adam had divine surgery. I always love this, the divine anesthetic. Adam was from the ground, though, and Eve and everything else was from the ground. So we were belonging to the earth. Eve, the only creature, look in what it says. And I'll read it again if we go back to the text. And so out of the ground, this is verse 19, he formed every beast and gave names. Now look at verse 21. And God caused a deep sleep. That's a typo. It should be chapter 2, verse 21. Sorry. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, the divine anesthetic. He took one of his ribs. That's divine surgery. Now, I have taken ribs out of people. It is a bloody procedure. It is really bloody. And afterwards, it just hurts like no one's business. So, I don't know not know what kind of anesthetic he used, but apparently it didn't bother him too bad. Because after he saw what he did, he was very happy. All right? So he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. Now, why is this significant? Why does this have a little bit of taste to it? Well, if you're Adam and you're walking around and you're seeing the animals and you're petting the hippopotamuses and you're rubbing the ears of the elephants and you're having dinner with the tigers, that's pretty nice. You know? It wasn't any, you know, man versus animal thing. I mean, you all kind of got along. And yet, every one of them was made out of the same stuff you were made out of. But then, only one person was made out of the stuff that you were made out of. What does that do for you? Well, it does several things. It speaks of, there's a unique association between you and her. You belong, belonging to Adam, came from his side. There's a unique bond. There are the only two like this in the creation world at all. There's a unique loyalty, which is the result that we'll read about in the first marriage. And, of course, God officiated that first marriage. There's a unique holy matrimony that happens. This is interesting because the same truth that was woven into the fabric of those moments is the same truth that's woven into a marriage. This is how it's supposed to be, right? There's a unique bond between you and your wife. There's a unique association. There's a unique loyalty. And there's a unique marriage. And that's why when the preacher gets up and he says what he says, and now pronounces you man and wife, and let God, what God has joined, let no man put asunder, those are not just little words that we sprinkle at the end of a ceremony to make it sound incredibly godly. What those words are come from this whole idea of how God was doing things at the beginning, and he was specifically making it so that the man and the woman were to have the most unique bond ever. So it makes sense then that Satan will take most of his energies and attack that bond, and he'll attack it from every which way. He'll attack it from the flesh that resides in you. He'll attack it from external temptation. He'll attack it from other interests, whether they be amoral or immoral interests. Satan will seek to drive that wedge at any and every crevice of a marriage, every little crack in the wall. That's what Satan does, because that attacks the beautiful thing that God was doing. That attacks his glory. That attacks his might. That attacks everything that God is. He's diabolical, you see. So what that tells you is you got to fight to keep this special, don't you? Now, you don't have to do it my way, but in my life, 15, 20 years ago now, we did date night. So, men, what I did is I looked at our budget. We lived on a budget. We still do live on a budget. And I have one of my little budget categories, date night money. Because the last thing your wife wants to see you do at the restaurant is when she orders the appetizer, you go. Women, right? Yeah, you're smiling. Yeah, I know the smile. Right? So I just budget for it because I don't want to be at the restaurant with my wife and saying, oh, honey, you get whatever you want. What are you going to have? Bread and water is good. Right? I love bread. Now, I'm making a little joke, obviously, but the point is we feel that we must work to keep it unique. It was made unique. The world, Satan, and the flesh are going to try to dumb down its uniqueness, so you work to keep your marriage unique. Well, Steve, that's some sort of psychological game. How is it? It says so. That's not some psychology. That's just normal. So, we have date night. We've been doing it for years. We will kill for date night. You call me, I'm not answering the phone, Glenn. I'm just going to, right? Ignore. Now, I'm telling you this because whatever you do in your marriages, whether young marriages or older marriages, you fight to keep it unique. You fight to keep it precious. You fight to keep it special. Even the children. We've taught our kids that mom and dad, we're going to go out. I'll never forget on our firstborn, Katie, who's now married, and she has date night, I might add. She cried like the Tasmanian devil. Standing at the door like we were beating her silly. You know, all the neighborhood could see through the glass door, this kid. Well, I went back and we had a conversation in the bathroom. And so she came back out to the front door. Didn't make a sound this time, just went. And we've taught the children. There are times when mom and dad, it's mom and dad, because we're husband and wife. We keep it unique. See, I'm trying to be practical, right? We've done that over the child-rearing years. You do it a lot when the children want to pit mom against dad and dad against mom. Hey, dad, can I do this? No. Hey, mom, can I do this? Sure. All right? And you get this kind of internal battle, and it divides. We say, no. We're one for a reason. And I tell you, when that child tries to get an answer different from mom or dad, they do not know what incredible death is upon them. I mean, really, it's just, that's it for you. A life as you exist will not exist anymore. And so we say that because I'm fighting to keep the solidarity and the unity and the oneness that God gave me when I said I do. And you've got to, too. You've got to, too. So you might be thinking here, you know, am I doing things that are allowing the solidarity, the uniqueness, the loyalty, the special kind of this person is the helpmeet that is perfect for the whole of my soul? Then you fight for that. And you men, you plan to make it special. You plan to keep it fresh. When he said tend to guard, what do you think he was doing? Well, he was taking care of the plants and the animals. Yeah. What do you think he did for Eve? Well, I think he made it special for her too. Created from his side. Even more special to her, for him. I think we got to do that. The world will try to just treat us like you're just two people cohabiting. That's why the world will say it's okay just to live together and act like we're married. I have many, many doctor partners just like that. And they're playing marriage, and they've got a blended little, and I'm thinking like, you poor little guys, you just don't know what you're missing. Now don't despise the world, they don't know any better. You know, left hand, they don't know. If they had a choice, they'd always go away from God. I used to be like that until my Savior came and stepped in and changed my soul, right? So I can't despise them for that, but I can continue to make my marriage unique. Just a little encouragement there. You don't have to have date night, but you ought to do something. Okay. Now, uniqueness of this picture is pointed out here. Adam slept, so did Christ sleep. See, this is all the idea of coming from the side of God, the side of Adam. That Adam's side was open, Christ's side was pierced. Adam was delighted in what he saw in Eve, and so is the Lord Jesus delighted. Very unique picture. So there was a uniqueness. There is a uniqueness in association and bond and loyalty, a unique marriage, and of course, there's a unique picture element. And we're going to get even more into that as we recognize the larger scale of what God is doing with marriage. Now, right here, I want you to look in verses 24 and 25, and this is kind of important. It says this, it says, and a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, what God was doing was he was instituting. Oh, and by the way, remember when Adam, he said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman. There's a play on Hebrew words, and the idea is that she's coming out of the element of man. The names come from each other. It's kind of an interesting little concept there in the Hebrew. Now, here, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Now, leaving means that you're forsaking. That's what the word means in the original language. It means that you're departing from. You're departing from. Now, there are many marriages, including mine, that we failed to leave when we first got married. Now, I didn't mean physically. I mean emotionally, and yes, some ways spiritually. Let me give you a few examples. When I was first married, the smartest guy I knew is my dad. He was raised on a farm. He used to raise cotton. I used to pick cotton, believe it or not. He'd raise dairy cows, and he was being reared to take over the family operation. That's the last thing he wanted to do. But you know, when you grow up on a farm, you know how to fix everything. You can fix this, you can do that, and you just have all this street smart. So when I was growing up, he could listen to a car and tell me what was wrong with it. I'd listen to the car and say, "Is there something wrong with it?" But he would know. And so I get married, and my car is kind of going clunk, 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 clunk. And so I'm thinking, oh, boy, this is bad. You see, I don't have a job. I'm going to medical school. My wife is working, and we're living on $8,000 a year. I got to fix this car and kind of see how we can do it economically. So what do? I call my dad. "Hey, Dad, I got this problem with the Corolla, and I just making this noise. And what do you think?" "Well, you need to do it, and it should cost you about $10. I'm going, ding, 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 $10, $10. Okay, I'll do it. I'm so excited. Young married guy, figured out how to fix the car, not going to cost us any more than $10. I go over to my wife and I say, "Hey, honey, I called my dad about the car and we're going to fix it and I think we can get it done. It's not going to cost us any much money, maybe $10. And I'm all excited. And she goes, "Oh, that's nice." "What do you mean that's nice? This is like the best news that we had so far. What are you talking about?" "Yes, okay." I said, okay, now even as a young newlywed, I knew that was not the right answer. And so I said, "What's the matter?" "Okay, don't you love that man? Have you ever said that in your marriage? Is there something wrong?" You're already like, this is the water level, okay? Yeah, and you don't know that your mouth is below the water. So I said, "Is there something wrong?" And she said, "Well, I just was kind of hoping that, you know, you would have asked me about the car. You know anything about cars?" See, that's what we do. "But I wish you told me. I didn't know you knew things about cars. I would, you know." She says, "No, I don't know anything about a car. So why would I ask you about the car?" Yeah, now the water level is about here. Okay. I said, "Why would I ask you anything about a car?" She says, "Well, I don't know anything about a car. See, I'm still in the car, you know." And she's saying, "You see, you know, we're married now, and I thought maybe we should talk about our problems together first, and then we decide together if we're going to go get some help or advice." "Oh. But what do you know about a car?" I said, "You know, I..." Now, in that little thing, and we joke about it today, so by the way, all my stories are from my marriage, so if you post them on the internet, that's what you're... It's like you're living with us, okay? But what I realized... She was so right, wasn't she? This is a unique life bond. And I, and even in the smallest way, was still clinging to my dad. I would cling to him for his security, for his counsel. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't seek that, but there was supposed to be a change where I left my father and my mother, and I cling to my wife. All right? Now, it doesn't mean you can't go ask your dad about car problems, but what she was saying was I had an emotional attachment the other way. Now, in all fairness, she would confess to you that also happened to her. After we were first married, I was on call a lot. I would be gone maybe a day, 2 days at the hospital, and not show up. And when I did show up, I really looked pretty bad. And so she would, a lot of these were on weekends, and so she would go home. Home for us, for her, was 4 hours away. Now, my wife is a lovely lady. She was one of those children that enjoyed her upbringing. She just loved it. Her favorite thing to do, security, the whole thing, was just to hang out at home. I mean, she just loved it. She could just be there, mom and dad. It was just peaceful. It was, you know. And I, over the years, I got to appreciate just how precious that must have been for her, and I wish I had more of that. But what she was doing was every time she could, she would jump in the car and run down 4 hours away to Oklahoma and see mom and dad. You know, I'm a young married guy. Why are you going home all the time?
don't you want to be married? Well, of course I want to be married. I just, you know, you're going to be gone. I was going to go home, see mom and dad. You know, I'll be all alone. Okay. I'll just be at the hospital. I know, that's the point. You see, you're getting, this is my wife. You'd be there. And so she was, choom, every time. It was causing a little bit of strife, a little bit of difficulty. So there was a godly woman in Wichita. She called up and she said, I don't know what to do. It's like we have these kind of really big fights whenever Steve goes on call. I go home. And so the godly older woman said, you know, Janet, when next time you have a chance to go, don't go. Just stay. Don't even bring it up. She says, okay. So I'm working in my week. I'm going to be on call on Friday to Sunday. It's going to be a 48-hour call. I have to be at the hospital the whole time. And I'm getting to about Wednesday or Tuesday, Wednesday. I get to Thursday, and I realize the next day I'm on call. And I say, you know, Janet, I'm going to be on an awful weekend of call. Why don't you go home? No. I think I'm going to stay here this weekend. I don't need to do that. No, I'm serious. You need to go home. She said, No. I'm gonna stay here. I said, well, listen. I don't want to argue about this. I'm commanding you to go home. She says, No. I she's really good. I'm gonna. She says, but excuse me. I need to go to the bathroom. Goes around to the bathroom. What she had done was she had committed me to the hand of the Lord. Ladies, that is the best thing you can do, right? Because when the Lord taps your husband on the shoulder, he better listen or some heads will roll, right? And I tell you, she just said, you know, Lord, if you want me to go, you bring it to my husband's heart and you have him bring it up to me. Otherwise, I will be silent and I will wait upon you. And if you have me stay, I'm very happy to do that. And they have me go, I'm very happy to do that. And I'll just wait. I'll just wait upon you. That is so 1 Peter Sarah. That is just like Sarah, right? And so she just waited. And so when I brought it up, I was not only bringing it up, I was really for saying, you must go home. You know, now it became kind of one of those struggles in Monopoly. You got to go. And she was thrilled. But in that whole ordeal, she realized, I'm still attached to my home. I haven't left and I haven't left my mom and dad's emotional security. Now, many a times we do that. Young marriages suffer from that. And sometimes older marriages suffer from that. And so what I would suggest is that we make a conscious decision that way. And when we're doing marriage counseling, Janet and I together, we make a point to say, leaving means you're leaving. Now, sometimes that's a physical distance, and sometimes it's not a physical distance. But I tell you what it is. It's a decision that must be made and consciously considered by both parties. Now, number two, cleaving. This word cleaving means to stick so tight that if you were to separate the two things that are glued together, you destroy the whole thing. Now, I'm not a very good craftsman. I like to play at it, but I'm not very good at it. But in the world of woodworking, there is this piece of wood called press wood. Do you know what that is? It's the kind of wood that all the shelves in your kitchen cabinets are generally made out of. They take the sawdust, because they can't get rid of it, and they put glue in it. And then they it flat, and then they make it a piece of wood, and they sell it for like $50 a piece. It cost them like 3 cents to make, right? So, it's all glue, though. It's all glue and sawdust. Now, if you were to take that piece of press wood, and you were gonna put it on end like this, a piece of wood up and down, and you're gonna say, well, I'm gonna take my little screwdriver, and I'm gonna just hammer it on the end and separate it out. You know what happens to it? It all disintegrates. It's sawdust. Now, normally, when you have two pieces of wood that are glued together, a solid piece here and a solid piece here, and you glue them, you could put a little divider down, and you could separate in that plane, and they would come out in generally mostly whole pieces, but not this piece of wood. Now, the concept, I believe, in the idea of cleaving is that you are so intimately intertwined, your particles are so tightly adhered to each other, if I could say it in that way, that if you were to try to separate anything out, the whole thing is destroyed. That's the idea of cleaving. Of cleaving to each other. This is why divorce never, never is a clean break. It always destroys.
in Kansas City, and maybe you have this here, they have this attorney group, and their specialty is divorce. I don't know how to describe it. So like elevator music comes on, and then, man, are you going through a difficult divorce? Of course we all don't want divorce to happen, but if it does, call me. We'll be able to help you get out without any entanglements.
You're entangled already. What are you talking about? And you can't just separate out and call it a day. See, that's what the world wants you to think. That's why they call it prenuptial agreements. What is that anyway? It's nothing. The way God designed it is that when marriage was meant to be together, the particles of the soul, both spiritually, physically, and emotionally, come together so that you can't separate them and just walk away.
And you can't do that in the world, and you can't do that in Christianity. Now, I don't know where any of you are in your marriages, but I want you to know, if you have ever thought that divorce is your option, you're wrong. Okay? Maybe no one's ever said that to you before. But in our marriage, we made it an absolute rule that we would never threaten with the word divorce. Never. To us, it is just as bad as swearing. We never play that card. We never, in any moment of anger, nothing. It is absolutely so categorically unacceptable to God that we don't even use it as a play word. Never. You cannot try to divide the two people and expect it to be normal. It will always, always be destructive. And if you're at that brink, or you know people are on that brink, and you've played around with this in your mind and how it would look and what would happen, stop! You are sinning. Did you hear me? Sinning. I'm being very dogmatic, and I'm doing this on purpose because I believe that we have fallen into prey. We have fallen into the mindset that if it just doesn't work, we'll just go our ways. You just don't go your ways. You leave and you cleave, and if I might say, you die trying. That's how it is for you and I. We are not allowed just to walk away anymore. Too many Christians have walked away. And we are picking up the pieces, and maybe you're some of those pieces in this room. There needs to be a generation that says, no, not on my watch, never again. And I want to be part of that generation, right? So I'm very dogmatic about that, and I'm very clear, and I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. Well, no, I'm really sorry if I hurt your feelings. I want you to know, leaving and cleaving was how the original officiant of all marriages said it. End of story. Now, I know there's a lot of teaching on divorce in the New Testament, and I have, as an elder, I have the position that we take, and we can talk about that some other time, but I'm telling you the original plan is that right there. Now, notice what was said here. We got about 5 more minutes, okay? I said perceive. There is a new union, a new life unit, a new cycle, something fresh. He said they were both naked and not ashamed. This is the idea that they were together in a completely innocent way. Now, I believe, of course, that first of all, that there was a physical element that they were both naked and not ashamed. Now, many of you that are married and been married for a while, some of the things that you know, we're embarrassed. You know, I'm embarrassed to be around my wife sometimes. You know, that nice ripple effect I had when I was 17, I don't have anymore. And I have other ripples that are not quite as accommodating, and you know, all those things. And so I'm a little bit embarrassed, but there's a uniqueness about a marital bond in which the man and woman have a unique physical harmony that really should allow them to have a sense of being open before one another in that element. But that's only a small little picture of the bigger element of being before one another and not ashamed. With all the emotions of your soul, with all the peculiarities of your personality, and then all of your spiritual elements of the soul of that you possess, your gifting, your bent spiritually. You're naked in all the dimensions of the human makeup, and there's no fear before one another. No fear of embarrassment, no shame, no sort of hiding. That's what he's saying. See, this is how God wanted it. This is how he wanted it to be between him and the human race and in general, how he wanted it to be between him and Adam and Eve. And it wasn't before too long that the whole thing was corrupted. And now we inherit that corruption, and so we can't always see the purity of what it was supposed to be like. But God was wanting man and woman to duplicate, to replicate that purity and openness that he wanted with mankind in general. And so he created it. It's like his thumbprints. He created it so that there was supposed to be this fully disclosed openness, nakedness is the word, between individuals. And there wouldn't be a shame, any shame. There wouldn't be any sort of hiding. There wouldn't be any sort of fear towards one another. It was supposed to be of beautiful transparency, one to another. Ask yourselves, is our marriage like that? Does our marriage have that beautiful transparency one towards another like God wanted, that God established at the beginning? And if not, then let's fix it. Let's get it right. You're the only people group, if you know Christ as Savior, that actually has the wherewithal, the resources, and the Spirit of God to make it be what it's supposed to be. That's what I'm after. And I see the enemy, and he just plows away. You know, even in my own extended family, I've seen the enemy just try to destroy. No. I think this is a really good thing. And I think it's worth fighting for, and I think it's worth dying for. Now, you'll notice in our next session that what happens is Satan attacks at every one of these. He will attack at the leaving part, the cleaving part, and the perception part. They realized they were both naked, and they were ashamed when they wasn't part of the equation. You'll see how he'll attack the uniqueness of the marital realm. And immediately he gets these two. There are only two people on the earth right now. And they're already fighting viciously. I tell you, that's how Satan wants to win. Glorious creation. Glory of God is the man. Let's just wreck the glory of God. That's what he's doing. Now, I think it's what we need to do is we need to stop and say, wait a minute. We're not going to let that happen. We are going to put our hand to the plow and build back the marriages that God has given us. We're going to make stronger ours, and we're going to help those make theirs stronger. That's how I feel about it. That's why I want to be here with you today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are just getting started today, and yet if this is not something that is handled by the Spirit of God and by the finger of God touching a man's voice, then really this is just vanity. Father, let us not, far be it from you, Father, to let the word of God go out without your blessing. Far be it from you to let your word not have its intended result. So I pray, Father, give this next half an hour break just a real time to enjoy each other's company. And I pray that you would help us to be alert and help us to absorb the words of God and not words of man. I just thank you for the brethren here putting this together. In Jesus' name.